but upon this rock I will build my church. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have built our house on the rock Christ Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone, he is the foundation stone. And we thank thee, our God and Father, for the solid footing that we have in him. We thank thee that he will carry us through and has given us the prospect that someday we shall be with him in the glory and see him face to face. And so we thank thee, our Father, that we've learned to trust him and come to know him and to rely and to trust him. So we commit ourselves to thee. We pray for our brother James as he brings us the ministry today. We pray that thou wilt encourage and bless him and encourage us all as we listen to thy word being ministered, as we bow to give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Now we'll turn then, as has been intimated, to the Epistle to the Romans, and we'll read chapter 7 together, Romans chapter 7. Answering then at verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now we do trust that the Lord will give help and give his blessing to the reading of his word. It is very widely confessed that this is not an easy chapter to understand, and I'm sure I'm going to find it's not an easy chapter to speak about, but we do trust that something might be said that will be of help to our understanding of the chapter. I think that it is worthwhile just to take a moment or two to think again about the context of this particular chapter in the epistle. And I want to suggest to you that chapters 6 and 7 are a parenthesis, a pause in the development of the apostles' teaching in this chapter. And you are entitled to ask the basis for making that suggestion. At the end of chapter 5, the apostle has written about certain things in verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, he writes about one offence. Therefore, by one offence, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So we have this word, condemnation. And then the apostle goes on to say, even so, by the righteousness of one man, the free gift, or one accomplished righteousness, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Condemnation and life. When you come to the beginning of chapter 8, the apostle is referring to those words again. Now therefore, he writes, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And so those thoughts, those words, condemnation and life, that we read about at the end of chapter 5, are referred to again at the beginning of chapter 8. What was in Paul's mind at the end of chapter 5 is still in his mind at the beginning of chapter 8. Condemnation and life. But we ask this question, what is the purpose of the parenthesis? And I want to suggest that the answer to that question may be found by briefly looking at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. In verse 20, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace did superabound. Now, I want to suggest that chapter 6, that our brother Ian Lewis would have spoken about last Lord's Day, develops the statement made in the second part of chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And chapter 7 is the development of the first part of verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offence might abound. That was the result of the law. The offence abounded. And having made that brief and terse statement, in chapter 5, verse 20, the apostle will go on to expound and explain and develop the meaning of what he has written there. In chapter 6, we have died to sin as a master. In chapter 7, we have died to the law as an husband. And so Paul is personifying those things. He personifies sin. Chapter 6 describes graphically how sin is a master. And in chapter 7, we have the law of sin. We have the law as an husband, and we have died to the law in that regard. In chapter 6, we have deliverance from the power of sin. In chapter 7, deliverance from the authority of the law, and therefore from law-keeping. And that is a very, very important point. The Christian has been delivered from the requirement of law-keeping, in the sense that it applied to the Jews of a former dispensation. And by the way, it is not the deliverance from a broken law that Paul is writing of in Romans chapter 7. That is the issue in the epistle to the Galatians. But in Romans 7, Paul is writing about deliverance from law keeping as a requirement before God. So we now come to chapter 7. And I want to point out that there is an obvious division. It's very obvious. Verses 1 to 6, and then verses 7 to 25. In verses 1 to 6, we have an example. We have deliverance. We have liberty. In chapters 7 to 25, we have experience. And questions have been asked, whose experience is this that Paul is writing of? I think he uses his own experience, actually, to illustrate the experience of many others too. So we have experience, and we have discoveries, and we have learning. So, just to rearrange those words, chapters 1 to 6, an example. Verses 1 to 6, an example. Verses 7 to 25, experience. The first 6 verses, deliverance. Then discoveries. And then the first 6 verses, the liberty that flows from, results from deliverance. And the learning that results and flows from the discoveries that Paul makes. In the first 6 verses, the example that Paul uses is the example of marriage. And suffice to say that the purpose of that example is to make this important point, this vital point, that death brings the dominion and the authority of the husband to an end, and in the same way brings the dominion and the authority of the law to an end. In verse 2, Paul makes this very clear statement that death dissolves legal obligation. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. Death brings legal obligation to an end. Verse 4, I think, is the key verse, especially of those opening 6 verses in the epistle. The key verse. The point of the example of the marriage bond is now being applied by the apostle to the case that he is dealing with. And he applies it in those words, ye also are become dead to the law. But there is a change. The delivered and liberated person is actually the one who has died, as Paul makes the application in those verses. And what is accomplished is that death. And the result of it is this, that we should be married to another, to a different husband, and that is Christ. And what is the purpose? It is that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And you can see immediately that that is something that the law could not do. It could not bring forth fruit unto God. And it is only by dying to the law, that becoming dead to the law, that we are brought into this living union with Christ. And the result of that is to bring forth fruit unto God. So Paul is dealing here with truth, which is often described by the word positional. He is writing about something that is true of every believer. We may not have always understood it, we may not always appreciate it, but nonetheless, it is something that is true. So we move on to verse 5. And in verse 5, we have those interesting words at the beginning of the verse, for when we were in the flesh. And then verse 6, but now we are delivered. So there is an immediate, clear contrast between what was true about when we were and what is true about now. When we were in the flesh. May I make this point that it's important not to confuse the flesh being in a Christian with a person being in the flesh. Those two things are entirely different. And the Apostle Paul is writing here not about the flesh in us, but of a man being in the flesh, and that is another positional truth. These words describe the position of an unconverted person when we were in the flesh. And Romans chapter 8 will develop these ideas further, the distinction with being in the flesh and in the spirit. I think that these verses, and I know I'm touching upon them very lightly for the sake of time, but those verses actually answer a question. And the question they answer is this: has the law authority, the law of Moses, does it have authority over a Christian? And the answer to that question is a clear, resounding no. That is the answer to the question that I have posed. But Paul is here giving proof of something that he has stated in the previous chapter. I refer to chapter 6, verse 14. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Chapter 7 and the verses we are looking at gives a proof of the assertion that Paul has previously made in chapter 6. But I want to suggest something further to you about those verses and about this chapter, which is that it really answers a more specific question than the one I put to you. I suggested the question to be, has the law authority over a Christian? And it hasn't. The answer is no. But the question perhaps should be regarded more specifically like this: does the law have authority over a Jew who is converted? And the answer again, of course, must be no. And I want to suggest to you that the prime and leading interpretation of Romans chapter 7 is about the converted Jew. And the reason I put that to you is this, that this epistle of Paul to the Romans deals very, very carefully and very logically with matters relating to Gentiles and then to Jews. In that first part of the epistle that continues from from chapter 1 through to verse 11 of chapter 5, the apostle is dealing with the question of sins. I'm sure this will have been pointed out. And he, first of all, addresses himself to Gentiles before he goes on to address himself to Jews. Chapter 2, from verse 17 onwards, the law is frequently referred to by Paul because he is writing to Jews. And in verse 17 of chapter 2, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law." Verse 23, "Thou that maketh thy boast in the law, through breaking the law, thou dishonorest God." And then, in chapter 3, and verse 19, we read this very important statement, "For what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God." So when Paul is dealing with the matter of sins, he deals first with the position of the Gentile, and then he goes on to deal with the position of the Jew. And it is the Jew who resteth in the law. It is the Jew who maketh his boast in the law. It is the Jew who has broken the law. It is the Jew who is under the law. And then from chapter 5, verse 12, when Paul begins to deal not with the question of sins, not with what we have done, but with the question of sin, that is what we are in our nature. He addresses first the Gentile, and then he goes on to address the Jew. And chapter 6 has relevance to every child of Adam, to the whole Gentile race, as well as to the Jew. But in chapter 7, I believe that there is a more specific focus on the position of a Jew who was under the authority of the law of Moses. Now, perhaps having said that, I ought to refer to chapter 2 and quote to you verse 14. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts in the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So there may be a justification for looking at this chapter in a secondary sense, as applied more widely, in that sense that every person has a conscience that reflects the requirements of the law itself, that enables a person to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, conscience. And to that extent, there may be an application of chapter 7 wider than the Jew. But I believe that its primary interpretation is relating to a person who has been under the law but has been converted, and in their conversion, in their being born again, they have died unto the law. The law hasn't died, Its requirements are still there, but this person has died unto the law. Let's move now to verses 7 to 25, the second part of the chapter. And we spoke of experience, we spoke of discoveries, and we spoke of learning. We have, I think, Paul's experience in those verses. He is describing that to us. And in verses 7 to 13, notice that he very frequently uses the past tense. But from verses 14 to 25, he writes in the present tense. The past tense may suggest that Paul is describing his experience in unconverted days, before he was converted, verses 7 to 13. Verses 14 to 25, it is the present tense that may suggest that Paul is now writing of his experience after his conversion. Now, I wondered how best to approach those verses. And I thought of considering the teaching of the passage, or attempting to bring out the teaching of the passage in this way. That Paul discovers, first of all, three things about sin. That is, sin in his own nature, the principle of sin. For remember now that this epistle deals not only with sins, what we have done, but it deals with the principle of sin, describing what we are before God, naturally, as unconverted persons, as persons in Adam. So what does Paul discover about sin in those verses? In verse 8, he discovers this, that sin took occasion against him. What does he mean? I think that Mr. Darby translates this word helpfully, this verse helpfully, in those words, sin getting a point of attack by the commandment, or through the commandment. The commandment had said this to Paul, "Thou shalt not covet." The commandment said many other things as well. "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness." But interestingly, out of those commandments, Paul suggests this one, "Thou shalt not covet." Why does he suggest that? I think for this reason, that some persons may not have stolen, and others may never have killed, but who has not coveted? This is something that must apply without argument, without debate, to every person. We have all experienced, Gentiles as well as Jews, covetousness, inordinate desire, things that we lust after. And the law says, "Thou shalt not covet." And when the law brings in that prohibition, the result is this, that sin revives. And what is the sense of that? Well, I suggest this, that the desire which had been passive suddenly becomes active. We act against the commandment which God has given. It's natural in the man to do that. And that is something that Paul has already referred to, as we noted at the beginning of chapter 5, where Paul has written, "Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound." He's explaining that now in chapter 7. And he's saying that the very existence of this prohibition, "Thou shalt not," acts upon the person, and sin takes occasion. and makes a point of attack, and the sin principle that may have been passive now becomes active. And not only does he discover that sin takes occasion and that sin revives, but in verse 11 that sin deceives. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. It's a very interesting word, that deceive, that Paul employs in this verse. It's a word that describes a person losing their way. Losing their way. And that was the result of sin. The sin principle. Acting in a person subject to the law of Moses. It made him lose his way. And the result was this, that sin, that the law that was ordained to life, resulted in death. It deceived me, and by it slew me. So those are things that Paul discovers about the sin principle. But then Paul discovers three things about the law. In verse 7, the law gives or brings out a consciousness of what we are, a consciousness of our state. This is what Paul is teaching. The law caused Paul to understand and appreciate what he was himself, naturally speaking. It was not only that he had committed sins, but that he was a sinner by nature. The law had that result. It was something that Paul discovered about the law in his experience. And in verse 12, he discovers the character of the law. He discovers this, that the law is holy. The law could not be otherwise. It could not be anything other than holy, because it was a law that was given by God. The law is holy. And in verse 14, he discovers a third thing about the law. And it is this, that the law is spiritual in its nature. And it acts upon a person who is in the flesh to produce the results that Paul is describing in those verses. So Paul discovers things about the sin principle. He discovers things about the law. And finally, he discovers and learns things about himself. And that brings us to the heart, I feel, of what Paul teaches in those verses. He discovers things about himself. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He discovers what he really is as a man in Adam. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You may have noticed, as we read through those verses, how often in this chapter Paul uses the personal pronouns I and me. That's quite unusual, but it's very, very pronounced through those verses, I. The first time that Adam is recorded as saying I is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. This is what Adam said to God. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I feared. I heard. I feared. Because I was naked, and I hid myself. Those verses, or that verse, Genesis 3, is describing how Adam felt when brought face to face, not only with what he had done, but with what he had become. And there's a sense in which that is mirrored here in Romans chapter 7. Paul's experience and what he has learned about the sin principle and about the law brings him to understand not only about what he has done, but about what he is as a man in Adam. And I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. But let me make this point, that what Paul had been as a man in Adam has not changed because of his conversion. And that brings me to notice the second thing that Paul discovers of himself. That is in verse 22. He discovers a new, that there is in him a new moral being. And that new moral being has been brought about through his conversion experience, through his salvation. What occurred on the Damascus Road that day when Paul was converted? And he describes that new moral being as the inward man. The inward man. It's not an improvement on what he was before he was saved. What he was before he was saved has been brought to an end, so far as God is concerned, judicially, in the death of Christ. And in chapter 6, Paul has dealt with the fact that he died to sin, the sin principle. In chapter 7, he has died to the law as a means of justification before God. And now there is within him a new moral being. But still, Paul, at the end of the chapter, describes himself in the graphic phrase, wretched man. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, the deliverance is only possible because of the existence of the inward man. That new moral being whose history began in that moment when he was born again. And divine life was imparted to him. And chapter 8 will explain the power of the Spirit in the life of that man in Christ. Now, time has gone, and I'm painfully aware that I will not have answered every question that can arise in your mind about this chapter. But I hope that some things have been said that may prove helpful. Now let's ask the Lord. Our Father, we bow to give our thanks to thee for this little while that we have spent together. We thank thee for the chapter that we have read, and we think of the challenges that such a chapter brings to us. We pray thy blessing now as we come to the end of our meeting, and we give our thanks to thee for the daily benefits that thou dost bestow upon us. And we thank thee too for the meeting which will take place later at Duthie Park, and we pray that the message of the gospel will be a blessing to some who hear it today, and that they may come to the enjoyment of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we give our thanks, and we then ask thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.